15, the parable of the lost sheep. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger son of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in all your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should be make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And if everybody could stand.
If you've been here with us in the weeks that have passed, we have now been working our way, as we've said many times, through the life and times of Jesus Christ. And we are working chronologically to the best of our ability, currently finding ourselves here in Luke chapter 15 in a series that we would call Lost and Found, on the three parables that are found in this chapter 15 of Luke. Last week, Jesus had just spoken those words, verse 33 of chapter 14. And those words, no doubt, sucked the air out of the room, so to speak, just as they probably have done every time that we have read them or each time they have been spoken since that day. And those words were, since likewise, whoever of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. All. Everything. Total commitment. Absolute surrender. So having done so, having spoke those words, now at the beginning of this chapter, who is left standing? Verse 1 of chapter 15 of our text says, then, remember, chapter breaks were added after in our century. They weren't originally there, so this is seamless between 14 and 15. And he says, then the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. Such a call. Such a criteria, if you will, that has now been given. This had a way, and still has a way, I guess, of separating the sheep from the goats. When God calls us to surrender, to give up all, to give everything over to him, that tends to have a way of separating the novice from the committed, the serious from the dabbler, if you will. It will, by its very innate nature, separate the religious tinkerer from the religious or the tax collector who, especially the one who knows he or she is one. The individual that is not so burdened by possessions, by money, consumed by status and possession, that individual is sure to find his way to Jesus long before the one who pridefully believes that he is already whole, that believes himself to be complete in the world's standing. It's always been that way. The self-righteous feels he has no need of a Savior. He doesn't believe he needs to be saved. I want you to notice that there was no prerequisites to clean up or fix their lives up before they came to Jesus. They were welcome to come as they were. That's critical. That's critical to our understanding. Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Anyone. But he also said in John 5:40, but if you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. It's always a battle, it seems, between the ideas of our free will and the call and the sovereign power of God. If you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. What's more, these that stand on the outside that are unwilling to come to Christ, willing to surrender their lives, to humble themselves before a living God, they're the first who seems to criticize, to condemn. So repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus was on the receiving end of this criticism, this persecution. All because Jesus dared to interact and to spend time with sinners. Can you imagine? The audacity. Once Jesus stated, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there has always been, and there no doubt will always be, those who will condemn Christ for rubbing shoulders with sinners. And they will also condemn you. We've taken heed as a church over the years for that. He'll never find favor of the self-righteous soul. Jesus has never, at least wholesale, found favor with the self-righteous soul. Such a soul will not acknowledge his sin. He will not step off his stage. Again, he will not ever see that he's in need of a Savior, that he needs to be saved. Jesus now herein, in light of coming off of 14, please bear that in mind in the context we're in, he now is going to deal with a series of three stories. And all of them have a common link. They all held players who began by being lost, but ultimately, eventually, ended up being found. And they're not three different stories. They're three stories in rapid fire succession that Jesus gave in answer to chapter 14. The first story that he told is one that is familiar to many of us. That of the shepherd who left his 99 sheep to go looking for that one that was lost. And his point is made. It's hard to miss. Jesus never spoke in high thinking kind of concepts. He talked to the people that he was dealing with at that time. He was talking to the people that were farmers and fishermen. They were not high educated people, so he talked in simple terms. So his point was made. And the point for us today in that story is that all of us, not just the pastor, but I must never become so focused upon the 99 that are safe and sound in the sheepfold that I fail to seek after that which was lost, even if it's just one. It's easy as Christians to kind of have the attitude of us four and no more. We got our own thing going here. We're comfortable here. We're high spiritual people here in our church. We're here on Sunday mornings, you know. We can't be dealing with the world out there. And the world certainly seems to be becoming, you know, waxing worse and worse, aggressively moving towards a darker, sinful kind of embrace. We could, as Christians, just simply wash our hands of the whole matter. But we are to always remember that it's not about the 99, it's the one that needs to be found. For when that one who is lost is found, the Bible tells us here that there is great rejoicing on earth and in heaven. It's a beautiful premise. And I think, again, we understand this story. However, I think that this story is often, sadly, stretched beyond its intended meaning. And I don't want to take away from the text today, but what I'm saying to you here now, in this respect, it actually plays into the story for us to understand the magnitude of the chapter as a whole. We need to be careful that when we read this story, and for that matter, every story in Scripture, we need to be very, very careful to note what the story says and what it does not say. Certainly, many people will be quick to condemn a church or a pastor for not running after the one wayward individual. But see, there is a very important aspect to remember here when it comes to this story. The text tells us that this one sheep was lost. It hadn't willfully rebelled or run away. That story's coming. But that's not about this story. The shepherd went looking for the one that was lost, not the one that had run away. So bearing that in mind, going on to the second story is also a loss, but this is about a loss that's due to negligence. I mean, we can tend to always forget, you know, about how important things are until they're gone. That's just human nature. And that can mean a spouse, it can mean a friend, a life standing, a heavenly standing. All can be lost because we were sloppy, we were inattentive, we were reckless, we were simply unfaithful. And that can also mean often our church family, our health. So many of our blessings are lost because we're just simply not paying attention. We take them for granted. We aren't thinking beyond the immediate moment. Fact is, a lot of God's handiwork is squandered by us, by the lack of appreciation, by kind of this attitude of self-entitlement, failure to grasp what life would be like without it. It's interesting to note that in the second story here, that the lost one was lost right in the security of its own home. Now, why is that important? Because I think many of us have been lost in that same situation. Just because they're in church doesn't mean that they are found. And that fact has been shockingly revealed innumerable times around here. We don't have to look at other churches for that. We can look at our own selves. See, just because you're traveling doesn't mean you know where you're going. It is driving. Some of us are living our lives like we're on a Sunday drive to wherever the wind blows. This coin in this second story was so close, but was still lost. And further, it had no real value until it was truly in the possession, in the hand of its owner. When it was just beyond the hand of its owner, it was worthless. It had no value. Only when it was in the hands of the owner did it have any value. And the third story. The third story from Christ is also a well-known story. This is the story of the prodigal son. That story of the lost individual. This story is lost. This story is about an individual who is lost, perhaps through foolishness and lust. He was not lost by accident. He wasn't even lost by carelessness. No, he was lost because he didn't believe he could be. He thought he could be flippant about his life and be okay. This man, young man, was impatient. He was stubborn. He was prideful. He wanted it all now, and he didn't care what it cost. But as is always the case, sooner or later, everyone pays the piper and the debt is called in. Usually in this life. Oh, there's always the rebel who goes out and, you know, ends up being president at IBM or 3M or Apple or something. They make $1 billion and, you know, and have this trophy wife and these wonderful kids and a Porsche and, a house in Malibu and just lives all the way. But you know what? They still got to die. Most of us don't get the house in Malibu or the $1 million paycheck. We don't get that. Usually, it's been my experience that you don't have to wait too long before it all comes collapsing down on you. We find ourselves at that point empty and without purpose. And when we come to that point in our lives, and so many of us that are here today can relate to this, so many of us have been in that situation, we come to that day of epiphany and we can feel that our lives are over and there just simply isn't any hope. I'll never get out of this. The hole's too deep. This man found himself at that place that many of us have been. We have visited that island, and it is truly the bottom. Because of the decisions that he made, he now had nothing, and he had no place to go. He was feeding pigs. And that from a nice Jewish boy. He was truly at the bottom. I remember a young lady once who was around here for some time. She, on the cusp of essentially an attempt at spiritual retirement, And before you run with that, there isn't such a thing, but she wanted to pursue it just the same. She was going to check out of the battle. She was going to go AWOL, but she still wanted to attempt to remain God's kid, but she just wanted to do it in an easier and friendlier environment. It's just like, I'm tired. I mean, the battle is just hard here in this church. Of course, you know, typical. It's always the church, you know, never God's call. It's just the church's fault. So she quoted scripture to me on the way out the door, telling me that everything would be fine, that, quote, the good work that God had begun in her would continue and be completed. Philippians 1:6. She had that one in her pocket. She was ready to deal with the pastor. But as is so often the case when we reach for scripture and we do so not for correction, not for growth, not for direction in our lives, but when we do it for ammo in defense, all right? So often, she did this, and so often is the case with all of us, when we deal with scripture in that way, we fail to read on. We snack. We take this verse. It's like, yep, that's my prize verse. You know, and of course, the old joke is, I believe it's in Proverbs, that money's the answer to everything, right? Did you know that was in the Bible? Again, you should read on. But when we tend to do that, because in verse 7 of this first chapter of Philippians, it also says, Paul speaking, just as it is right for me to think this of all of you, because I have you in my heart, that's great, Paul, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So Paul wasn't in front of his lazy boy with a TV clicker in his hand here. He was in jail when he said this. He was imprisoned. And he was there because of his faith and his commitment to the mission. So don't give me this, you know, I can just go out and, you know, and skate and everything's going to be okay, you know, because God's going to finish what he began in me. And secondly, the passage that was quoted there, it doesn't say anything about everything will be okay within the realm of life I deem to be comfortable and rewarding. It doesn't say any, didn't give you license, just go out there and live any way that you want and just, you know, find yourself an easy, Bob's Easy Church, you know, it's like squeezed cheese, you know, and not too healthy, but it sure tastes good. And you find a church like that, everything will be all right, and God will continue to pour out and rain out his blessing. It doesn't say that. You're extrapolating. It says indeed that God will continue to work in her. See, the promise is as far as what God would do, not what she will do or how she will survive it. It makes no promise of the state of the finished work in her life or even how that work is going to play out. God will continue to work in you. Yeah, and it could be a living hell for you. Is that what you'd like? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, see, it doesn't say it's going to be a rosy trip. It just says he's going to be there. There's a few people today I take great satisfaction in knowing that they're out there and they're trying to run from God and they try to get as far away as they possibly can. And you know, some are crazy enough to run to Dakota, North Dakota. Look, when you're trying to hide to God, North Dakota is a good place to hide. But you know what? God will still find you anyway. And I take a great satisfaction in just going, run, fool, run, because God will find you. We should all know that today. I mean, we got our missionaries home from abroad. It's awesome to know that the God we have can be here with us and all the way on the other side of the planet at the same time. The big God. The reality is, and I fear that ultimately this young lady, she may not like the journey and she may not like the outcome. He will finish, but will she? There's no promise for that. He'll finish. Will you? And then therefore, what will the finished work look like? You're going to get into heaven and you look like one of those cartoon ones, you know, They always had crutches and they're all bandaged all up, you know, and the bandaged around the head and everything. It's like, man, what happened to you? Life. This young man in the third story here this morning, he belonged to the estate of the father, which is the world in essence. He belonged to that estate by natural birth. But it's clear he did not belong to the father in heart and in mind and in spirit. I think if you were born into this church, in the respect that you came in as a child and you're here and the years have gone by, it's a blessing and a curse. I'm glad for it and I'm glad you had that. But many of you, you know, when you're young, you just take it for granted. And, you know, it's just like, yeah, I heard it all before. I need to go out, sow some oats. And I need to taste the world. It was clear he did not belong to the Father in his heart. He wasn't interested in giving. He wasn't interested in participating in that relationship. Only taking. One of the greatest steps of our Christian maturity is when we move from the taking of church and faith and giving. Responding. That's body life. When you move from the baby stage, the nursing stage, where I'm just dependent on mom for everything and I just want to play all day and mommy will feed me, to the point where you're actually participatory in your life. Now, some of you probably, at the rate you're going, you never will move out of that. You will die in this state. And that's sad, but I can't force you. I think this guy was in it for himself. He was in it for what he could get. And the problem seemed to begin with the words, give me. And again, we don't have to always say it. We can just kind of live it. And sadly, and if you're not a normal attendee here, you may not be aware, but you have to understand that a vast majority or a vast segment of the greater church today has not only provided that, they've embraced that idea. So the entire kind of energy or what's the heart of that service is all about providing to you and enthralling you and giving you a buzz and making you comfortable and having all those things. And then sometimes you visit one of those churches and you go, wow, what's wrong with my church? This one's biblical. You say, well, that's, you know, pretty brash. Call it what you like. No place in Scripture do I find anything about God wanting to make me comfortable. Doesn't God want you to be happy and comfortable? And doesn't he want you to experience his great joys? Really? No. No, I don't read nothing like that. I think he wants me to be joyous in him. Give me is the heart of many of us. And it seems a world of problems begin with those words. Give me. Marriage problems, financial problems, relationship issues, church life issues, they all begin with the heart and the words, give me. See, the boy here, he wanted his independence. And he was a boy. And I don't care if he's 50, 60, or 70. We act this way, you're a boy. Men don't act in this manner. That's why some of you have marriage issues, because you go into marriage with an attitude of give me, not what can I give you. That's a boy approach. He wanted to answer to no one. He wanted to answer not only to even to his own father. And please notice that the father let him go. That's an important characteristic of the God, the deity in which we follow. And that is, he will let him have the freedom. He will let you have the freedom that you think you want. Say, our Father today offers that same freedom. So if you're kind of looking into this whole Jesus thing and it kind of freaks you out, he's not going to tie you up. You know, he's not going to imprison you, and neither is this church. You know, the doors are still open. We're not going to, you know, lock the doors and have everyone drink Kool-Aid. I mean, you can just waltz right out of here. The choice is yours, and it is for God too. God won't hold us captive. The Son was able to do whatever he wanted with his life and whatever he wanted with his goods, his abilities, his talents, his money, his stuff. It was all up to him. He could do whatever he wanted to do. It was all placed into the Son's hands. He could use his life and what he had as he wished without any interference from the Father. There's a verse. Romans 6:21 says, what fruit do you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So, what'd you get out of your run? What'd you get out of your sowing your oats? Work out well, did it? So all those people that you were sleeping with, and now you can barely remember their faces, isn't it really edifying? It's just, you look back and go, yeah, that was great. That was awesome. I'm looking forward to seeing those people again at Walmart. You know, when you partied so hard and you stood outside and puked your guts out, wasn't that nice? That's fun. We all did that, and why in the world we'd ever do that twice is beyond me. So what was the fruit of that? It's good for relationship? No. Was it good for your family life? No. Good for your health? Uh-uh. Good for your finances, though, right? No. Good for your relationship? It's good for your own self-esteem? No. So what was it? You say, yeah, it actually kind of sucked. Really? Then why do you keep going back to it? I don't know. Control, power, unwillingness to surrender. Once again, let us note here that unlike the first story, this boy was not lost in the classic sense. Well, he knew where he was. When he finally came to his senses and he realized that Satan had lied to him, and that's the supreme epiphany. When you go, because Satan will tell you, it's going to be awesome. Just come down this road. We're going to rock. It's going to be great. And then you find out that he ripped you off. It is the most cruelest epiphany you'll ever have. When he finally came to his senses and realized that Satan had lied to him, that he himself had squandered his time, squandered his possessions, squandered his talents, and he knew at that point still how to get home. Now, he wasn't lost. He was in rebellion. He wasn't lost. He was stubborn. And to his own hurt. And with that being the case, Dad understood this, and Dad did not go looking for him. We won't go looking for you either. Just so you know. He had to come home on his own, or his return would mean nothing. The young man, his crucial turning point was in verse 17 of our text. Because in that verse it says he remembered. Such a simple idea, isn't it? Such a simple premise. But it changed everything. He remembered. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, you know, things are pretty good back home. He remembered what he had when he was in his father's house. He remembered how things were before he took matters into his own hands. He remembered. But you see, remembering, and I think we all can attest to this, remembering is only going to bring remorse and pain unless we move on it. When you think back, to terrible things, and they can cause depression and anger and angst, and just we just want to crawl up inside of ourselves. It just causes pain unless we move on that and said, no more. No more. So many, many folks that I know have found themselves in this situation. You'd think on this side, if you're on this side of all of that activity, you'd think, well, why don't they just come on home? Because it ain't that easy. It's not a hard journey. It's just hard to swallow. To acknowledge my foolishness. And so instead of surrender, instead of humility, they instead harden their hearts. And they do so either in pride or shame, sometimes both. And so they refuse to go home. And by doing so, they simply have signed their spiritual and frankly, often physical death warrant. It's done. You're done. And in that moment, you make a bad situation 10 times worse. And the little voice that's giggling in the background, that'd be Satan, because he got you. He got you. Verse 20 tells us, as the boy approached home, his father ran to greet him. Now, you may or may not know that that is an incredible thing occurring there. No place in Scripture does it ever have anything like this. Just here. To even insinuate that a full-grown Jewish man would run. Oh, no, no, no. You see, that act may seem inconsequential to us in the Western world, but to the Jewish man, a man of age, he was never seen or portrayed as running. That would be viewed as degrading. It would be viewed as a very self-depreciating act. I don't know. You guys see anybody? You know Orthodox Jews out jogging? You running into any? I don't think. No Orthodox Jews running. No. That's not really something heavy within the Jewish culture. But here the father is portrayed as overwhelmed by emotion and overwhelmed by passion and compassion. And his son came home and no protocol was going to keep him from that reunion. Gang, this is the heart. This is the act of our Father. And it will always represent the response of our Father. It will always, God willing, represent the heart of this fellowship. Especially if you're part of the covenant community here. We count that very, very serious. Your blood. But in this too, the choice is still ours. Your freedom is still yours. You can still try to make a run for it. My experience is that most folks in this position would rather spend their lives eating with a bunch of pigs and swallow their pride, repent, and come home. Pride, man, it is a brutal weight to carry, Christian. Devastating. We actually think we can make it. Sharon, on the way in this morning, we were talking, and she says to me, she goes, you know, it's incredible. The history seems to have taught us nothing. We all keep thinking that we'll be the one. We can make it. And I think of people, some people that were young people, even in this flock, that were here. And I thought, smart kid. This kid's bright. This is seems like he or she's got it together, and they seem like they have considered the ramifications of life, and they will then go out and do the same stupid stuff that's been done 100,000 times before them. They read about them in the tabloids, TMZ. They got it all going on. They know what's going on. They read it all. They see it all. Nobody ever makes it. It crashes and burns. They all have heroin addiction, suicide, you know, marriage is destroyed, crazy stuff, but they still think, it'll be okay. I'll make it. No, you won't. You won't. You're in Wisconsin. You're not going to make it here. I mean, if they can't make it in Hollywood with that kind of money, you're going to make it in Wisconsin. You're going to just blossom here, and you know it's going to be wonderful. You'll be rich and famous, and you know your husband or your wife will just be all wonderful, and you know teeth glistening, and it'll be awesome. No, it won't. It won't. And the bad thing is they always heard me say this, just like you're hearing me say this now, which can actually be a negative, because when you're out there, you're going, I'm not going home. I'm not eating crow. Okay. Your life. I'm staying on this side. Thank you very much. What's this side? I'm an idiot. I'm nothing. I can, as the Bible says, do nothing without him. I'm here by his grace. I'm saved by his grace. I'm alive by his grace. I'll get into heaven by his grace. That I'm a sinner and that I can walk away at any moment, knowing that, not trying to straddle the line. That's all these things. I know these are true about me. I'm not crossing over there. I'm not going out there. But we all have that freedom. We all have the choices, like the prodigal son. We all have the ability. I want you to notice that forgiveness was given to him even before the son spoke. Nah, dad had forgiven long before he got to his son on that run. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. That's not to say that confession and repentance is not important, crucial even to restoration, because it is. It's critical. But because God still loves us wholly and completely, even when we stand in rebellion, even when we stand against him, he doesn't have to go and get his love for you. He already has it, and he still has it. And we as a church still have it for you. So if you're a prodigal son today from the kingdom of God and or from this church, and for some incredible reason you decided to listen to this message, you can come home anytime you want. It's the heart that repents, you see, far more than the lips. So the boy, once he came home, he speaks his heart and he says, Father, I have sinned. I believe that those are the hardest words we will ever utter on this side of eternity. And you know what? It just gets harder. For those of you that are saved, it's harder now than it was to utter those words of salvation the first time. The very first time you say, I've sinned. Lord, I want to be yours, and you received him and you became a born-again Christian. The next time it was harder, the next time it was harder, and it's still harder. So today, you won't say it anymore. It's just too hard. But you have to say it. There has to be repentance. There has to be confession. Read the Word of God. And until you do, there is a great chasm between you and the body of Christ. There's a great chasm between you and dad. He will always love you. You will still be a son, but you will never have the communion. You will never have the reunion. You will never have the relationship until you get to there and go, Dad, I've sinned. You see, this is a difference. Those few words, that's the difference between Satan's victory and our redemption. Between languishing and redemption and restoration. See, if you are that guy that is listening, you will be broken. You will. And it will not be pleasant. The fact remains today that sometimes we effectively need to be saved twice, and I say that tongue in cheek, once from sin and once from ourselves. The Father took him back and restored him to the life he once knew. Recently, we were tested on this matter. As a board, we struggled to be biblical and to do the right thing and to figure that what we were doing was setting precedent. But let me make something clear to you. If you are a covenant member of this church and you try to make a run for it and you trash your life and burn it down and curse us and curse God and run away and hide and tear it all up, and then one day you wake up and you say, you know what, I want to come home. You come back home as a son. There's no starting over. You come back home covenant. You don't check out. Because we made a covenant with you. And so we will stand by ours. I'm not saying that'll be easy. I'm just saying that's the way it is. That's why some like, don't want that. That's cool. Please do not do it under any constraint. I don't want you in that situation. Unless you're ready to make that. Unless you're ready to say, I'm your brother. You're my brother. And we live or die together. Right here, facing the enemy, and neither of us run. Until that's fine. The Father took him back. The magnitude of the sin and the failure was not the deciding factor in whether he survived it or not. I wouldn't matter. You say, well, what if I was a murderer and I went to prison for 20 years? Well, then when you get out, we'll pick you up at the prison gates and bring you home and you can start going to covenant breakfasts again. And you're saying, are you kidding? Nope. No. I'm not kidding. In the end, it was whether he would humble himself before his Father and ultimately before his brother. Ultimately, it was all about pride. Whether he would make such an act the priority of his life and let nothing stand in his way to make things right. See, if it's a little thing, it's like, yeah, I'll do that, but I'm busy. Well, listen, you let us know when this is the most important thing. 235-4977. Just call us. We must not miss the fact that while the son was out there in rebellion, he was still a son. Those of you of covenant, you know the pain when we deal with that. It's hard for us because that's blood, that's family. He was still loved, he was still a son, but please note that Dad considered him dead. Is this a conflict? Is this speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No. Many of you have lost relatives, siblings even. If you had a son or a daughter, someone pass, are they still your son or daughter? Yes. Then is God any less of a father than you? No, you're still a kid. You're just to him as dead. And again, speaking from covenant viewpoint, until you come home, you are dead. See, that's just rude. Yep, it is. True, but rude. I don't see anything in here that God ever said that I'm a sweet little package with a little ribbon on it. He's God. It's his show. You see, the boy was lost. Maybe not to ultimate salvation, but certainly to a relationship and fellowship with his father. The joys and the blessings of family were lost to him. And when we do the same, the joy and the blessings of our church family are lost in the same manner. Lastly, in this chapter, as we wrap it up, is another lost soul. And there's actually, so this is actually a fourth. This is the quiet one that everyone misses. It was the younger brother's brother. The young man's older brother. The one who stayed home and was loyal to his father. Because of his brother's action, the older brother, well, he was angry both with the brother and also with dad. He was angry at dad because dad had so completely and passionately forgave his brother. And I know we can experience this. Certainly, when there was discussion about if you're covenant and you rebel and go out and trash your life, you come back, you're covenant, there was a lot of people here that went, oh, no, no. No. They need to start all over like they're a newbie. Well, see, does God make you do that? All right, do you have to come back in and get saved all over again? No. Well, we're not going to do that either then. That's kind of a hard thing. He was angry at dad. He was angry at his brother. So this son, too, was acting out of pride and acting out of self-righteousness. I mean, he did not feel that his father should have forgiven his brother so completely and so absolutely. After all, he didn't act foolishly. I mean, there was no party for him. He'd been out working in the fields. I've been here. I've been faithful. I didn't go do that. I've been paying my tithe and I've been serving here. I've been doing this for years. You make such a big deal over this guy, and he went out there and he trashed everything. See, it was still and still is all about the business of the Lord. He failed. This brother, he failed to receive the attention. He failed to receive the accolades, if you will, of what he felt he deserved. And therefore, again, his selfish pride kicked in and trapped him as surely as the brother's pride that left had trapped him. Ironic, isn't it? How we can stay home and still be as guilty as the runner and as damaged as the rebellious soul, all from our church pew. We're all in this together. In the end, they both rebelled against dad. One from outside the house and one from inside the house. And ultimately, there wasn't any difference. And there isn't, Christian. There's no difference. Rebellion is rebellion. Pride is pride. Stubborn heart is a stubborn heart, whether you do it from some bar, strip joint somewhere, or sitting here in a pew. Physical location is seldom as crucial as spiritual location. And as I said, pride is a formidable enemy in any kind of situation like this. So in all of this chapter, Jesus is taking these four stories, really, and he's answering the religious man of his day, the one back in 14 who thought he knew God, and he knew God's nature, and he knew God's heart. But he didn't. He wanted to criticize, and he wanted to condemn, and he wanted to be self-righteous, and he wanted to stand nose to nose to Jesus, again, thinking that he could win that battle. So Jesus took chapter 15 to set him straight. I think, and certainly this text would allude to this, that the sinner on the street, I think, is far closer to grasping God's truth and his nature than many of us that are even here today, because we think we understand it and we think we got it. And yet we are still so apt to make God into our image instead of acquiescing and adapting to his. Well, of course I'm right thinking this way, so I know God thinks this way. Really, be very careful before you even murmur those words. God don't think like you. That's why he's God. You see, the key here was the one who knew what they were. They knew the love of the Father. They knew the blessings of home, the blessings of Christ, the one who knew what they were. But the Pharisee did not, and he does not. What are you today? God will indeed search for the lost one. He will seek out the misplaced, and he will wait for the rebellious. So I guess the bottom line today, out of all of these stories, is do you want to be found? Do you want to come home? Dad still loves you. The door is still wide open. As long as you're breathing, his arms are open. And so is the doors of this church. You have to decide how you want to live the rest of your life. See, gang, the people in these pews around you, they're all sinners. Not only sinners, the Bible says that the heart of man, that'd be us, is desperately wicked. Well, gee, could you be any more emphatic? Could you draw a more blunt and dramatic picture? No, I think that pretty well sums it up. Desperately wicked. That's us. That's who you're in church here with. So nobody here has the right to ever look at somebody who returns home and say, what are you doing here? The question is why do we get to be here? Anybody in here deserve what God has done? Do you deserve salvation? Do you deserve that great karma God has given us? Do you deserve this fellowship? Because the answer is no. None of us do. And how blessed we are. I know that people think, oh, there's another one just like this down the street. No, there ain't. No, there ain't. And that's not in arrogance. I just know how quirky and weird we are. There can't possibly be another one down the street. We got all the weirdos. They're here. Remember, Christian. Remember and be thankful. Always be cognizant of what God has done and what God has given. You're breathing. You're alive. Dad still loves you. The doors are open, but make no mistake. Home is still home. The lamb will still have to operate in the fold and at the direction of the shepherd. The coin will be owned and used for the owner's plans and the owner's pleasure. The son will still have to adhere to the dad's house rules and his direction. I don't want you to see my message today as somehow a long leash for you to roam out there according to your own will. And it's cool because God will still love you. Yes, he will. But home comes with a price. It is a story to say, if you want to be found today, God will lovingly and always embrace you to come home and be a son again. The choice is yours, and none of us will be able to blame anyone else for it. And I end with this story. Some of you are familiar with it, but it bears mentioning. There was a young man a few years ago, a runaway, who found himself looking for a sign. He wanted a sign that would show him that someone loved him. He was an independent sort of fellow, and he found that as he lived his loving parents, that rebellion was growing in his heart. He didn't want to put up with the restrictions they placed on him. He didn't like the way they always seemed to interfere with his affairs. Finally, one night he decided he'd had enough and he walked out. He didn't allow himself to think of the agony that he would be leaving behind in the hearts of his parents. He was determined to have a good time and do what he wanted. He found a job and a life, and it seemed to be going well. He had plenty of friends and no one to interfere. But after a while, life in the fast lane began to seem empty. He was unable to suppress the thoughts of his parents. They began to seem more and more dear to him. He wondered how they were faring and tried to imagine what they thought about him. He could picture his father's furrowed brow and almost hear his strong voice. He imagined a disapproving look on his mother's face. "They'll probably never want to see me again," he thought. But thoughts of home came more and more frequently until finally he decided to write a letter and see if they cared to see him again or not. Soon after writing the letter, the young man boarded a train. The destination was home. He was dreadfully nervous, and as he wrote, he clenched and unclenched his fists. His jaw worked nervously. His stomach seemed to be tight in a knot, and on the train, he found himself seated by an elderly gentleman. The older man noted the nervousness of the young man seated beside him, and he finally struck up a conversation with him. Before long, he learned about the whole story. The young man ended with, "I don't know if they'll ever want me back again after the way I treated them. I can hardly stand to find the answer." As the train rounded a bend in the tracks, the young man suddenly stiffened. "Please, sir," he said, "my home is just around the next bend. It's right by the tracks, and I wrote to my folks and told them I'd be riding by today, and if they wanted me back, to put something white in the yard, and if they didn't, I would know that I would just sit and ride right on by and never trouble them again, and I can't bear to look. Please, sir, would you look for me?" The man agreed. Suddenly, his excited voice broke into the rhythmical clicking of the tracks. "Look, boy, look," he yelled. The boy lifted his head, and tears sprang to his eyes and rolled down his cheeks. Every white thing in the house must have been out in the yard. The clothesline, the bushes, the trees were draped with white sheets. Snow could have done a little more. Those two parents would not have let anything stop them from showing their long-lost son the sign of allegiance and love that he had requested. Never did they question what the neighbors would think. It didn't matter if people thought they had lost their mind. What a reunion that must have been. Those parents had to decide whether or not to utilize their son's choice of what the sign would be. At any other time, white sheets in the yard would have been of no value, but because he requested it, it was meaningful. The message the son had essentially given was, "If you love me, hang out a white sheet." God's white sheet is out this morning for any and every. I'm not saying that that trip home is going to be a comfortable one, but God loves you. If you made that pledge to him at some time in your life, he still wants you. We still want you. God loves you. So do we. I'm going to close today just with a brief video that I think would sum it up better than I can. And when the video's done, we'll all stand together then, and Justin Bruner will close in prayer for us today.